This is the essence, this chapter is the essence of the return of Israel to their property. Now, we've seen aspects of that in previous chapters, but this is the chapter that has the most information about, or I should say the core information, not necessarily the most, because the fact that Israel was going to come back to the land is prophesied in all the prophets. I mean, it's everywhere in the prophetic books. But here, in this particular prophecy, we're going to look at some aspects of their return that are just unbelievable, you know, and unbelievably accurate about what God has done and what he's going to do related to this. And the whole essence of all of this is to glorify himself and get people to pay attention to him and not themselves. And when you start paying attention to God, you become more obedient because you understand that you're not like an island here all by yourself without any responsibility. You were created, made by this God, and he wants us to pay attention to him. That's what this is all about. And the prophetic parts of the Bible provide assurance to us that these things are going to happen, and God is exactly who he says. Nobody can write history in advance except for God, and it's 100% accurate. I remember reading statistics about some of these horoscope people, 15, 18% right, and they think that's really good. God is 100%. It can't be equated with anything humanly thought of because it is so accurate. And prophecy today is simply about clearly explaining what God said. It's not personal prognostications. Oh, I think on Thursday there's going to be, you know. But there's plenty of that stuff going on. It's just junk Bible prophecy. It's got nothing to do with the Bible. And people are out there saying all kinds of crazy things. But yet the people that it affects are those that don't read the Bible much. They just listen to somebody. It's lethal to do that. So I'm going to read the first 14 verses in this chapter, which is a large part of this prophecy. And then 2 weeks from now, after Easter, we'll read the rest of the chapter and go over that. So the text in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14 read, "The hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Jehovah and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy over these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live and know that I am Jehovah. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, an earthquake. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I beheld, and lo, there were sinews upon them, and flesh came up, and skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, From the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith Jehovah. Now, this is a very powerful section of Scripture. It starts with the first two verses here of Ezekiel given a state of awareness that very few have ever been privileged to receive. A special state. I call it a spiritualization or a spiritized state. Let's look at those two verses again. The hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Jehovah, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So he's got this new state of awareness. It's entirely different now than the other visions he was getting, because this is not a vision. This is entirely different. This is a state of awareness that God has given him, that he's given very, very few. You know, God lives, as we've noticed in the past, in a place where there's no time, there's no matter, and there's no space. He doesn't live where these things exist. He created these things. I had a discussion with my son about these things last week, Matthew, and we went into pretty good detail about creation in Genesis 1:1. And what God does is this creation came about in a single event. Now, our English Bibles translate out that first verse in the Bible as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's not how the Hebrew reads. And again, details are very important. Hebrew reads in beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In beginning. Now, typically translators will try and add words in to smooth out the Hebrew so that it's better English. And that's a challenge for all of us that study Hebrew. Good Hebrew is not necessarily good English, and vice versa. But to take license with that first word and add the article the definite article, is in error because it's not there. Where in other places in Hebrew, it will be there. And these things all have meaning. What God is saying was at the very instant that he created time, that's the word beginning, time begins. It's at that instance, and out of that, the entire creation was made. Or not made, it was created. We're going to get into some of those words too in a few moments. And it's important to realize this. We're never going to understand it. God speaks at the moment he creates time, in that moment, in that very, very small nanosecond or whatever it was, the entire creation was here. And from the creation, he starts making and forming things. That's where we get the 6 days, and each one of these days has characteristics that he made. So he didn't create man. He didn't create us. He made us from what he created. And there's a difference. The creation was a single event at the beginning of the time domain, and it was in that event, in beginning. Everything was created. It's like, do you ever see one of those birthday cards where you open it up and this monster pops out, or a dinosaur or something? That's it. It was all at once. You know, imagine one with the world and plants and everything. I mean, you know, it's... The Hebrew text says, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to go to this domain where God is when we're released from these bodies. And even the time domain name that we give it, eternity, is inaccurate. We don't have anything better than that because we can't understand there not being time. It's outside of our ability. But what we can understand is within these bodies, within the time domain, we can remember things that have happened. We can see what's going on around us. But we can't look at the future. We can't look out and say, oh, well, yeah, I see that tomorrow I'm going to get this phone call, or that car is going to go here. You can't do that. That's not how we are programmed within these bodies. These bodies give us a constraint in terms of the time domain. So it's only God that can tell us what's going to happen. And then as we live, we see these things happen. And it affirms his deity, and it humbles us to the point where we obey him. It's the whole idea. God wants us to obey him and turn to him. Because he keeps saying this throughout this book, that they will know that I am Jehovah, that they will know I'm Jehovah. He wants us to be aware of him. The Apostle John had a similar experience. Revelation 4, verse 1, John gets spiritized and he enters the throne room of God to see the strategy session in two chapters for the great tribulation that's coming on this world. Isaiah was lifted up to the throne of God, saw the seraphim, cherubim, saw the heavenly host. Daniel saw God the Father, the only place in the Bible, chapter 7, Daniel, where God the Father is called the Ancient of Days. It's an interesting term, the Ancient of Days. In other words, always have been. It's why when Moses asked who this person was in the burning bush, because the fire didn't go out. And those bushes, if you've ever lived in an arid climate, those things go up like paper in a fire. This thing just didn't stop. And it's talking, the fire is talking to Moses. And Moses said, okay, you want me to do what? Who should I say is sending me? And he says, you tell him, I am, meaning present, always present. There's no time. There's no future, there's no past to God. It's always present. I am. And Jesus made that declaration too in the New Testament. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. The Pharisees took up stones. They were gonna kill him. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the Sanhedrin wanted to kill him, because he was making himself out to be God. No fooling. Maybe he was. Of course he was. Of course he was. All three of these other prophets got that experience. And it all, each one of them were getting a glimpse of the other side that we can't see, so that they could convey with conviction some future earthly event. Ezekiel is getting the prophetic details of his people, the Jews, going back to Israel as a sovereign nation. Now, they had just lost it completely. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar wipes them out, takes control of Jerusalem, and the Jews no longer have control of that property. And God says, I'm going to give it back to you. I know you're despairing. I know that you're despairing. But how does God tell this to Ezekiel? He doesn't just lay this out or give him a vision like he has been. If we look back at the third chapter, when he starts prophesying to him, he says, okay, Ezekiel, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go out in this valley, walk out there. It's in Babylon by the river Kibar, and I'm going to meet with you there, and I'm going to tell you things. Okay, so he does that. And that's how a lot of these prophetic utterances that Ezekiel received were given. Visions, God meeting with him. This time, though, it's vastly different. This time, God says to him, I am going to take you this time. Because you see, the visions aren't going to be about all of their sins and the reason they came to Babylon and what was taking place back in Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with that. This was their message of comfort that you're going to get back your sovereignty and you're going to be more powerful than you could ever imagine and more influential. So he transports him to what the text says, the valley. And the valley, as we looked at in chapter 36, is the Jezreel Valley. And that's what they call it today, Ha-Emek, the valley. And it has to mean the Jezreel Valley because, one, he's taking him someplace else. He's not leaving him in Babylon. And, two, he's going to start discussing the restoration of Israel through this prophecy that we call the Valley of the Dry Bones. And we saw that in one of these stages of them returning to the land since the late 1800s, that Jezreel Valley, which was destitute, there was nothing there. It was swamps and malaria and dry areas, and it was just useless. We saw Mark Twain's comment. Man, he said, if there's ever a place to say it was bad, that's it. Man, that's the prince of the terrible places. It's not today. It's not today. So this is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the valley. And this from this point forward, the discussion is going to talk, in this book, is going to talk about a vivid explanation of the resurrection of the modern state of Israel and the future of Israel. The valley was reborn. They are going to be reborn too. Now, the stages that we laid out last time, the three stages, the Zionist movement from the late 1800s, the end of the World War I, the Paris Peace Accords gave something called the Mandate from the old League of Nations. And that mandate divided up a lot of property in Europe and the Middle East. The Jews were given some place to go, but it was under the auspices of the British Empire. They controlled it. So they started coming back in greater measure. They didn't have the Ottoman Turkish Caliphate to try and slaughter them. It's like one of the restraints had been lifted. The first was the Zionist movement. The second was this mandate. And then the third one, obviously, it was the end of the World War II. They were given that property. The sovereignty of that land came back to this group of people that Jesus was the head of, that had been brought out of that property in God's judgment in 586 BC. They came back gradually. They were there at the time of Jesus, but it was an occupied country. The Romans controlled it. They had no sovereignty. They had to do what the Romans said. So The last stage of this is what we're going to look at today in some measure, is the national regeneration of Israel. That's the last stage, and it hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen until the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, when they will all become believers in Jesus. He's going to put his spirit in them, which he hasn't done yet. If you look over there today, there's all kinds of crazy different Orthodox people and different Reform people, and they're all running in different directions. Some of them believe certain things, and some of them don't believe them. Most of them don't want anything to do with Jesus because they know he's bad, so you just turn away from that. They're not unified in God's spirit as the genuine believers are in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about just a group of people that claim to be Christians. I mean the ones that Jesus said were Christians, the born-again believers, where you're led by his spirit. We're unified. We're unified in one accord that belief in Jesus is what gives us salvation, and God's spirit then enters us. And that's what he's talking about here, this national regeneration when his spirit will enter them. The valley in this vision is covered with bones. It's not just some bones here and there in piles. It's the whole valley. The Jezreel Valley is huge, and it's covered in bones. They were very dry. Can you imagine old, dried out, bleached, parched bones covering this entire enormous valley? Now, I gave you pictures last week of what that valley looks like. It's huge. It's just huge. These were not produced in a single event. These were produced over time, some great length of time, but they've been without life. There's no vivid life in them because they're so dry. It's not like they have just expired and there's some flesh or sinews, if you will, on them. They've been there for an extended amount of time. If you look at the last invasion of the Babylonians, 586 BC, that's when they lost their sovereignty. And they got it back in 1948. That's 2,534 years that, in this imagery, the collection of bones increased. So Ezekiel receives this message, and it's a resurrection message. The doctrine of the resurrection is very well developed in the Old Testament, very well developed. And I just put a few verses down there in reference to that in the Old Testament. And if this doctrine had not been in their Bible at the time that Ezekiel was given this, they wouldn't have it. It wouldn't make any sense. You know, here's Ezekiel telling them what God has told him to say. And if they didn't understand a resurrection, or at least have some cognizance of it, what are you talking about, Ezekiel? What are you talking about? The doctrine of the resurrection is very clear. But what's interesting here, the central focus is not about an individual or individuals coming back. That's a component, to be sure. It's about the entire nation of people that are going to populate Israel from a variety of places. A variety of places. God is affirming his sovereignty by saying, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. He affirms it in other books too, principally Hosea, but he affirms it in other books. I like to look at commentaries from the 1800s, and because so many of them just couldn't imagine the nation Israel being reborn. I mean, it had never happened to any other country. Oh, come on, that must be spiritual things or something. I mean, so they would all spirit, what we call spiritize the text. Instead of having it be something that happens in time and space, well, you know, we think of them coming back, or, you know, it's just like this, these thoughts, and everybody's attitude changed when they started coming back in the 1800s, and some of these guys got a little concerned about maybe their prognostications about this book of Ezekiel weren't accurate. And then they came back in greater measure to the World War, the First World War. And then they got their sovereignty back after the Second World War. And then the Lord let them win every battle they engaged in. Every battle. 1948, 1967, 1973, the Suez Crisis, all of them. And all the Arab Muslims got afraid of them militarily because of the strength they have. So they conducted a political campaign to try and turn the world against them, which is what happens today. You know, you can't beat somebody. You just start saying all kinds of bad things about them, and hopefully you'll turn, you know, the attitude of the population against them, because most people are never going to learn and read and study and learn truth. They just hear something and say, well, Joe said, must be, you know. So they know the power of the press. They know the power of the press. God is going to now ask Ezekiel a very interesting question. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord Jehovah, thou knowest. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Now this is where we see the reason and definition of prophecy. It's God speaking. God speaking. So he says, you go prophesy. In other words, say what I'm saying. It's not you predicting the future on your own. And people try and do this stuff, as I'd mentioned, and turn people away from the truth of the scripture. But prophesying is saying what God is saying. Now, once the Jews realized that all of their leaders back there and Jerusalem were lying to them, and they weren't coming back. This Babylonian captivity was temporary. They went into despair. You know, if you're getting bolstered up with a bunch of lies, and then you find out the truth, and the truth is, you're stuck over there. You're a prisoner of war, and you're going to stay a prisoner of war. Oh, no. Wow. I thought we were coming back. You know, Zedekiah promised, and the princes, they promised. Yeah, right. They're liars. They're liars. They were not telling you the truth. These guys went into a despair. And we're going to see that in the 11th verse here, laid out. But to address this situation, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's sitting there thinking, well, man, no. I mean, how, you know, no. Humanly speaking, no, they can't live. But that's not what God is trying to convey to him. Again, God is sovereign. It's God that controls things. And he does these things in time and space to affirm his sovereignty and get us to pay attention to him. So, in a very reverential way, Ezekiel says, man, you know. In other words, only you could do something like this. You could bring these back to life. This would require some supernatural power, God. It's way beyond anything I could do or anybody else can do, and they're just not going to come together themselves. I can only imagine the thoughts that he's got here. He's saying, well, you know, it's God that can do it. Only you know God. Only you know God. And God is going to demonstrate to the entire world of what he's going to do. What he's going to do. So he says, Ezekiel, he commands him, prophesy over these bones. In other words, tell those bones what I am saying. And Ezekiel has this great relationship with God after being chosen by him and communing with him. So he doesn't view this to be some silly exercise. You know, if somebody called me on the phone and said, hey, there's some dead bones out in the next yard, go prophesy over those. I'm like, yeah, right, you know. This is an entirely different situation. Entirely different situation. God is speaking on behalf of events that he has already foreordained. It's not man's speculation. So the first thing he says is, I'm going to put the spirit of breath in them. And that's like the broad umbrella of everything that he's going to do. So he starts with that. Now he's going to give the stages. The first stage is the bones come together. The second stage is the flesh and the muscles, the sinews, they cover the bones. And then flesh covers everything. And then the spirit of life goes into them. So you got the bones coming together. You got the muscles and the flesh coming on to them. And then you got this skin covering. And finally, God puts his spirit into them. That is salvation. That last stage is salvation. When we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, God's spirit enters us, takes up residence in us. And as Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians, we are sealed. Sealed. But it's that spirit of God coming in to take up residence in us that it guarantees the salvation, and that's what God's going to do here to these people. He wants glory to come to him, and he wants everybody on this earth to be aware of who he is and what he's doing. So he's describing these different stages of this nation coming back. And as I'd mentioned before these events started happening in the late 1800s, a lot of people were very skeptical. There's a few that I read from the 16 and 1700s, like John Gill and a few others, that understood this, that had the faith in the scripture and God to believe what he said. There's no skepticism. Hey, he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And the skeptics were just everywhere. Oh, he can't do it. Oh, he's not going to do that. Look at this. You know, no nations come back. And all the reasons why not from a humanly sense. But this is God telling us what he's doing and what he's going to do. So Ezekiel says, okay, I'm on. I'll do it. I'll do whatever you want. And the text moves on. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, an earthquake, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I beheld, and lo, there were sinews upon them, and flesh came up, and skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So Ezekiel does exactly what he's told to do. And the first thing that happens is there's an earthquake, and then the bones start coming together, and the flesh get laid on top of these. And then this flesh and skin covers these bones, and stage four causes the breath of God to enter into them, giving them this life, this salvation, this eternal life. And then the text says the result of all this is these bodies stand up. And there's so many of them, he calls it an exceeding great army. The word Kaim, it can mean a literal army, but most usually it's power, influence, dominion. And it's the Hebrew text is really interesting here because it says this word, power, dominion, influence, army, strength. Then it says large. And then after that, very, very. I mean, the emphasis can't be missed in the Hebrew. It's wow. It's like, you know, Ezekiel just, I can't believe this is going on. What is it? What's happening here? And it's very similar to what the apostle John saw, not that Israel was coming back, but the magnificent events of what was going to happen in the end times. And he just was, whoa. He saw what was happening. And it was, they're both of these prophets have similar responses. They're just humbled by this, absolutely humbled. And he's talking about from the four winds, and that's a general reference to the entire earth. The four winds, it's a general reference. So the Spirit is going to come into these people, and these people are going to come from the entire earth. So again, the four stages, the earthquake causing the bones to come together, the sinews or the muscles and flesh coming upon the bones, and then the skin covers the bones of the sinews, and then finally God's Spirit gets breathed into them. And one way to explain this, it's helpful for me to see this because we can look back in retrospect. We can see back to the late 1800s. They really did start coming back. We can see the events of the Paris Peace Accord in the early 20s. Where they were, the Brits were given the mandate and the land was divided up. And here, this is for the Jews, called it Palestine. And we can look at this and we can see the bones coming together. Stage one can be tied to the Zionist movement. The sinews coming back on the bones can be viewed as the World War I League of Nations mandate. The flesh covering the body and the skin coming on it is them getting that property back in a manner of sovereignty. It's theirs. Doesn't belong to anybody else. It doesn't matter what the newspapers say. It doesn't matter what any of that is. They have the property. The United Nations voted to give it to them in the fall of 1947. They declared their independence in May of 48. They're there. People have tried to uproot them, and they keep losing. They're there. They're sovereign. And what's yet future to us is God breathing his Spirit of life into them, which will be what we call the national regeneration of Israel. Now, Matthew also cites Jesus' terminology here, the four winds of people coming back, and he's referring in essence to the Jews here. So Matthew 24 verses 30 to 31 are talking about the end of the tribulation. And he said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So stage four happens at the end of the tribulation when these Jews cry out to God in belief. They've had enough. The tribulation does them in. The leaders cry out, and then everybody else starts crying out, believing that Jesus is who he said he was, and they start mourning for rejecting him nationally, rejecting him. There's a lot of pockets of people becoming believers over there, and these messianic congregations are popping up. But it's a percentage of the total population. It's small. Look what Zechariah 12, verses 12 to 14 says, and the land shall mourn. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the Shimeites apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. They go into a multiple day period of fasting and prayer and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's a national decree where they all believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And those that don't get killed by their families. It sounds cruel, but that's what has to happen in order for God to have unity. He's got to eliminate his opposition. And his opposition is lethal. And there's other passages you may remember looking at Zechariah where the families start killing their own family members that are lying about being a believer because they know they're seditious and they'll cause untold agony. So these verses just describe the extent of the mourning from every family. And what they're describing is the government officials, the families, the people working in the temple. And they're all going to mourn here in what we call national regeneration or national repentance because they rejected Jesus the first time he came. Now the text moves on here. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Jehovah when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves. Now, Ezekiel is now getting an explanation about the nature of this prophecy. That the bones represent the whole house of Israel, all the Jews. When the Babylonians came in, it was just to the southern two kingdoms because there had been a civil war many years before then, and they'd broken off into two sections, the north and the south. But God's saying, no, all of you are going to be back together. And then he says, in response to them saying, our hope is gone, it's cut off. They're all thinking, we've been lied to and now, man, what's going to happen? And God is saying, in comfort to them, no. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, oh my people. It's the regathering of the Jews from in the earth, those that have died and believed God, those that love God, the enemies of God are not going to come up here at this time. This regathering are those who will express belief in the Messiah, who knew the Messiah was coming but hadn't seen him. The size of the final regathering, for example, is just enormous. And God stresses this similar to the large effort or the large event of creation. And look what he says to Isaiah here. The comparison is incredible. Isaiah 43 verses 5 to 7 say, fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up into the south. Keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made. So the regathering is going to be worldwide. And God's stressing this by saying all four points of the compass. It's a reference to the whole world. And the magnitude, though, here is what we have to really pay attention to because he's using three words, created, made, and formed. They're all different Hebrew words. And they all appear in the very first couple of verses in Genesis. He creates, and then he makes and forms from his creation. There's two different or three different Hebrew words here. The first two are bara, create, and then you don't see that again in the Bible except in reference back referring to that. He's not creating again. He's making. Asa. He's making things and he's forming things. But the regathering of Israel is on a magnitude of God's sovereign activities with the creation. And it's so important for Bible-believing Christians to understand these things, that God does magnificent large things for the purpose of us responding to him in obedience. Pay attention what the God of this universe has done and is doing and will do. Now, the final passage here is him saying that his spirit is going to enter into these people. And that's the final stage here where he says in verse 14, "And I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land and you shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it." This is when the new covenant actually gets inaugurated. There's multiple stages of the new covenant, and this is when it's actually inaugurated. I'm not going to read the new covenant that I've put into your notes, but if we just look at verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their hearts will I write it." So he's talking about, I'm going to be in you, and you will obey me. That's the spirit that God is going to put into them at the last stage of this, of the restoration of Israel, that's going to usher in the Messianic kingdom. And only genuine, born-again believers in the Messiah, King Lord Jesus, go into the kingdom. And all those Jews that have loved God, have been resurrected, will go in from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, everywhere. Zechariah 10, I'll close with, in verse 2, or 12, is, "And I will strengthen them in Jehovah, and they shall walk up and down in his name." So, I mean, these are overwhelming prophecies. They're not to be casually viewed, because we can see some of these stages have already happened. I mean, we have that blessing of looking at historic events for the last 120 years or so, 130 years. These things have been happening. So it's not like somebody that's living in 1800 that's writing about this and, well, I don't know how that can happen, you know, and they don't have enough faith to trust God. Whereas we can look and say, man, some of this stuff has already happened. Look, that's incredible. He's going to regather the Jews from all the places where he scattered them. He's going to remove every obstacle that could be imagined. And it looks like it says in verse 12, there's going to be an outpouring of his spirit. And the Jews are going to do marvelous things, marvelous works for God as his people that are on fire for him. God's revealed character is going to be manifested in the midst of this people in the image of the Lord Jesus. The image of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the image of God manifested in time and space. So this prophecy just concludes here what we've read in this passage here in Zechariah with a divine seal, promising that they're coming back to the land, promising God's going to do this. And he says, and they will walk up and down in his name. And that's an indication of sovereignty of the people on their own property. Isn't that what we do? You buy a piece of property or a house and you walk around up and down looking at the whole thing. That's what a reference to it. It's theirs. You don't do that at somebody else's house unless you're invited over. But that's not what this is. They're looking at their property and walking up and down in it. All of God's actions, especially in these prophetic areas here, are given so that ye shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith Jehovah. That's the essence of all of this, to know God, to obey God and follow him. Let's pray.